Once again, good morning and welcome to New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Whether you've joined us here in person or whether you're listening on the radio or perhaps later on the recording, it's good to be with all of you here this morning. We're continuing our series on worship and liturgy. Why do we do the things that we do? What's the basis for it? Is there any reason for how we structure our worship service? And so this morning we'll be looking at a potentially very contentious topic, which is music. And so with that, I'll be reading two texts today. We're going to probably spend more time in Colossians than we do in Ephesians. We'll just briefly touch on that. And it's not going to be quite the trek through the Bible that last week was, but to be honest with you, we will be looking at a variety of texts and kind of circle back around at the end to the Colossians text. But with that, let's go ahead and read Colossians 3, and I'll begin in verse 16 and read through verse 17. And as usual, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God, the Father, through him. And then also Ephesians chapter 5. And I'll begin in verse 18 and read through verse 21. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Before we begin, please join me in prayer. As always, God, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word. Bless all aspects of this service, the singing of your word, the reading of your word, the preaching of your word. Lord, I pray that it would shape our minds and our hearts, that we would understand why we do the things that we do, why you've commanded them, and how they benefit us, how they glorify you. And Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. As I mentioned just a minute ago, let's just be honest, talking about church music is kind of like the third rail of topics in the church. It's something that is near and dear to all of our hearts. Music is perhaps one of the most universal facets of humanity. It doesn't matter what culture, what time you're talking about, everyone has music. And so we have very, very strong feelings about it. And so when we talk about music within the church, and really today, just to be clear, we're sort of confining ourselves. There's a box in which we're going to be discussing this morning. I am really talking about music within the context of the worship service. And so this is not a sermon about whether you can tune into your local country music station or listen to rock and roll or whether you can only listen to oldies or only Christian music or only gospel or any of those sorts of things. But as we talk about music within the context of our service here this morning, the worship service within the church, how should we think about it? Why is it there? And then what should it look like? And so here's sort of our working thesis for this day that we're going to be working through. Music is, in fact, an essential part of the worship service, and it should arise from our reflection of what God has done and what he will do. Let me say that again, that music is an essential, it's not an optional, it's an essential part of our worship service, and it should arise from our reflection on what God has done and what he will do. And in order to explore that, there's sort of two parts to this sermon. The first part, you could say, and we're going to be looking at sort of function versus form, or put another way, what's the basis for us having music in the service? I don't mean whether we like hymns or whether we want contemporary Christian or whether instruments or no instruments, but rather, what is the reason for music in general within our tradition? Not the PCA, but Christianity itself. In the worship of God, why is there music? That's sort of the basis for our music. What does it spring from? That's the first thing that we'll be looking at. And then at the end of the sermon, or the second half of the sermon, we'll venture into the deep and dangerous waters of what should that look, or maybe better put, what should that sound like within the context of the church service. And again, we're going to begin not here in Colossians, but we're going to be looking at a couple different texts here at the beginning, and then we'll circle back around to Colossians 3. And so here's what I'd offer you, that in terms of what's the basis for music within the context of the worship of God, the basis for music is always God's action. And I'm using music here intentionally, whether you're thinking of instruments or singing or anything, just music in general. The basis is always God's action. And we see that in a couple of different ways. The first thing that we're going to look at here is God has always made music a means for his people to praise him. God has always made music a means for his people to praise him. Or put even more shortly, we have music because God commands it. And so that's sort of the first thing that we'll look at. And under that sort of subheadings, I'd like to make an argument that something that we have here at New Covenant, many churches have, is in fact entirely appropriate, and that is, you could say, quote-unquote, professional music. In other words, that there is someone that is in fact paid to help with the music. If you were to look in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 16, you would see this. David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals, to raise sounds of joy. And likewise in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 5, and I'll read the second part of it, "And 4,000 shall offer praises to the Lord with the instruments that I have made for praise." Perhaps more, you know, appropriately even than those two is 2 Chronicles chapter 19, and it's verse 25 and following, and I'm just going to read two verses out of that. "And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and harps and lyres, according to the commandments of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets." And then down to verse 28, we see the result of this. "The whole assembly worshiped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished." The first thing that we see as we talk about God commanding worship is that he has, from the time of Israel, there have been people whose job it was to lead the people in worship. And that's not to say that you have to have paid professionals within the church in order to have worship. Far from it. However, it is entirely appropriate and within God's command, first, to have music. That even from the time of Israel to now, there is very appropriate for us to worship the Lord in song. But that there are going to be those people that the Lord has especially equipped to lead the congregation in music. You do not want me playing the piano because I can't play the piano at all. You really don't want me trying to lead in songs up here because I fall into the can barely carry a tune in a bucket category. We are blessed within our congregation to have people that can play the piano, that can sing, people within the pews that can sing far, far better than I can. But it is appropriate for us as we seek to fulfill the Lord's commands to worship him in song for us to do our very best within that. But that's not to say that you have to have professionals. That's actually one of the things I love about the Psalms is the Psalms are written for people like me, again, that cannot carry the tune in the bucket, that it's not just professional music that our tradition has, but rather non-professional or people like me. As we look at the Psalms, there's even an entire section of them that are dedicated to people who are coming into worship. We look at Psalms 120 through 134, and you don't have to turn there, but it's a section called the Psalms of Ascent, specifically for worshipers coming into the house of the Lord as they ascend up to the house of the Lord, songs that they can sing, that they could chant, as the case may be in the case of Hebrew. But time and time again, it talks about the Lord putting a new song within them, not just professionals, but everybody who comes before the Lord, all of his children, having a new song. You can look at Psalm 33, verses 1 through 3. "Shout for joy to the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. Or Psalm 40, verses 2 through 3. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. We sing because the Lord commands it, but the Lord is the one that puts the song there. And this isn't a conversation about how well you can sing. I don't care how well you can sing, but when we come into the house of the Lord, everyone is to sing, not as something that we have to do, but as something that we should do joyously, because the Lord has put a new song within us. He has commanded singing in praises. And we see this same thing continued on into the New Testament, lest you think that it's just something that Old Testament Israel does. But in Matthew 26:30, Jesus and the disciples, they sing a hymn after the Last Supper, and then they depart. In our text today, in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, it talks about singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we'll explore the difference in that in the second part of the sermon. But suffice it to say, the Lord has commanded us to sing and to play instruments. And in James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And so we see this command for music in the house of the Lord from Old Testament to the New Testament. And so it's something that is a hallmark of the people of God, because he has commanded them to sing and play praises to him because of what he has done. Now, as I was preparing for this, I came across an extremely short quote by John MacArthur that I think is actually, it's one of those things that when you first hear it, you're like, no, that's horrible, that's wrong. And then as you begin to think about it, you're like, oh no, he's actually touched on something that's actually quite true here. It's just simply this: music is not worship. You might go, that seems very wrong compared to what you've just said. And his point was actually this: music is not the end goal in and of itself. We cannot identify music alone as worship. Music is a means for the people of God, whether we're talking about on the harp or the lyre, or whether we're talking about on the piano or the guitar, or whether we're talking about singing, whatever types of songs, and that, again, not the point here, but music is a means for the people of God to praise him, to pour out what he has put in our hearts. And music itself cannot become the focus of the worship service. It is a means by which we praise the Lord, an essential means, a non-negotiable means for us to praise the Lord. But it is not in and of itself the end goal. It's not our goal on Sunday mornings to have beautiful music. It's to have music that beautifully praises the Lord. That is, in fact, the goal, because it comes from the outpouring of our heart and is a way in which we can praise the Lord. But we can't sort of skew over to the other extreme either, okay? That music does more or is more than we think. And what I mean by that is it doesn't prepare our hearts for worship, which is a phrase that you'll sometimes hear. It doesn't set the mood for worship. In other words, those are ways in which we try and present music as somehow outside of worship. That we need to come in here, we need to sing a song that prepares us so that we can go worship. When you enter, from beginning to end, we are worshiping the Lord, including the music. We don't need to have a song that prepares us to worship, because music is part of that worship. It's not identical to worship. It's not the only thing contained in there, as though the song itself, all by itself, is worship. But rather, it is a part of the overall whole. It's not something that just simply prepares us for worship. It's also not something that's meant to be attractional or manipulative within our worship service. It's not our goal to manipulate your emotions by song, which is something that we as people are very susceptible to. That's the whole reason that movies have music, whether you realize it or not. As you hear the music, you are keyed up to expect something within the movie or the TV show or the play that you are watching. It is manipulating you in a good way in that sense. But in the worship service, it's not that music is an and also that we use to convince you to do something. Music should never be deceptive or manipulative within the church, and it's also not a reason or a way that we try and attract people into the church. This is, in fact, not a concert that we come here for on Sunday mornings. While we want music to be beautiful and honoring to God, it's not attractional. It's not deceptive. It's not a trick that we use to get people in here so that they will worship. Music itself is a part, an essential part of our worship because God has commanded it. We can't divorce music from our worship. And what we see is that this has always been the case, even prior to Israel. And that's the sort of the second thing here. As we talk about God's action as the basis for our music, it's because God's action is enduring and worthy of praise. God's action is enduring and worthy of praise. It's not just that He's commanded His people to praise, but you could say before there were a people of God, there was music praising God. And to see that, we go to the beginning, we go to creation, and we go to the end, we go to Revelation. And you might think we'll be turning to Genesis, but maybe now I'm tricking you. We're not. Job 38, verses 6 through 7, say this: "On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" And what's going on here is that God is talking to Job, and He's saying, "Were you there at creation? Because here's what happened because I was there at creation." And what He tells us here is that when everything was created, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. You might go, well, creation can't sing. But we know from Romans that creation can very much groan under the weight of the fall. And so I would offer you this, that in the beginning, when all things were perfect, creation sang. It sang, and there was music within the cosmos and the creation of the Lord God. That creation itself sang a song, maybe not with words, but by its very existence. It sang a song, and then more than likely, it's also referring to choirs of angels singing at the very beginning, praises to God's action, His enduring worth and His holiness and His creative power. And so we see from the very beginning, music. And we also see music at the very end as we zip over to Revelation. And music is all throughout Revelation. And just a couple of samples here. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, or never cease to sing, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Or in Revelation chapter 5, where the living creatures and the elders all bow down and sing, and it says a new song, the same phrase that we've seen scattered all throughout the Old Testament, this new song that God puts into His people's mouth so that they can praise Him in music. They bow down and they worship and they sing praises to the Lamb. Or Revelation 19, where God's mighty acts of salvation are sung by the entire heavenly host. Or finally, going all the way to the end, because I can't go any farther just about than this, in Revelation chapter 22, which is the very end of our Bible, Revelation chapter 2, verse 3 says this: "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him." You might go, well, Mike, that doesn't say singing there. But think about it for a moment with me. At the end of all things, when all things have been perfected, recreation, God and man together again, it says that we will worship Him. What is that worship going to look like? There's not going to be a need for us to be called into God's presence because we're already there. There's not going to be a need for us to confess our sins because sins have been put to an end. There's not going to be a need for an assurance of pardon because sin has been done away with. That will be the day when I will have closed my Bible and I will have preached my last sermon long, long ago. And you will not listen to me preach another sermon in that time. There will not be sacrament and sign and symbol in that time. But I would offer you this, that our songs will reverberate through the ages. that just as we here this morning have sung praises to God for what He has done and who He is and His action, that is perhaps one aspect of our worship service that will continue on forever into all of eternity. There will come a day where I have preached my last sermon, where you've heard your last assurance, where you've come down front or sat in the pew to receive communion for the last time in sign and symbol. But there will come a day, never, that we cease to sing praises to our God. It is an element of our worship that will never pass away because it's based on God's action and His worthiness. From the very beginning to the very end, of which there is none, but at least the end of our Bible, we see God praised in music. And so because our song of praise is a reflection on God's enduring greatness and power, we see that it will continue without end. But perhaps most relevant to us, the basis for our music, it's God's salvation. And again, we see that scattered throughout the whole Bible. In Exodus 15, when Moses and the people are brought safely through the Red Sea, they sing and they play. And they make a joyful noise to the Lord for the salvation that He has brought them. In Judges 5, Deborah and Barak, after they've defeated Jabin and the forces arrayed against Israel, they sing a song of praise. And more than likely, although it's in our Bible as them singing, more than likely it's the entire congregation with them, the entire host with them, singing this song of praise to the Lord for what He has done, how He has wrought salvation by His mighty hand. Or even Psalm 33 and 40, which I read in part just a minute ago, how God drew me up out of the miry pit and put a new song within my mouth. Or zipping over to Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5. That is the context of these verses. As it commands us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, in Colossians 3, Paul has just talked about putting on the new man, that you have died with Christ, that you have been raised with Christ, that the old has passed away and now the new has come, and you put on the new man and the new woman, that Christ's peace dwells within our hearts. And from that understanding of God's salvation, what He has done, song springs from that. That we praise Him in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that Christ's word dwelling richly within us, as it says in Colossians 3, leads to us praising Him. It is one means by which we praise the Lord for what He has done. And the same is true over in Ephesians 5, where the immediate context, yes, it's imitating Christ, but if you were to go back one chapter to 4, it talks about new life in Christ. That is, you understand that you have new life in Christ, that your sins have been paid for by Christ on the cross, that by His blood you have been saved, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and you sing praises. A song of praise wells up within you. And this is a means by which we praise God and give thanks for what Christ has done. Our music, the basis of it, it's a reflection upon what God has done. This is also one of the ways in which it connects to last week, as we talked about in the worship service. We come in, we have an opportunity to confess our sins personally and corporately. And then always with that, there's an assurance that our sins are truly forgiven. And from that should spring joy within us. It leads naturally into our worshiping the Lord God in song, understanding that our past sins, they are really and truly forgiven, that your worth isn't just a reflection of your worst moments in life, but Christ has taken those, that your present sins are forgiven, that no failing can ever tear you from God's hands, and that even your future sins, the ones you haven't committed yet, will be forgiven, because there's no moment in your life that the shadow of the cross does not reach. And so we're assured of this forgiveness, and that inspires joy within us. We're reminded of God's action in Christ. And so music is one of, if not the primary means by which we as a congregation lift up our voices and praise God for what He has done. And certainly what He also will do in the future. And our worship should be joyful. Not that there is no room within our worship for a sad song, a slower song, a lament. But just as when we talked about laments, we understand that in the gospel, in Christ, even our sorrow and our pain and our worry gives way, because Christ not has ignored those, but he has taken those on, that he understands those, that even our pain and our worry and our sadness and our infirmities are swallowed up by him, that where there's sin and there's sorrow, he brings forgiveness. Where there's pain and fear, he brings strength. And even where there's death and despair, he brings hope. So that is collectively the basis of our music, the reason that we as Christians have music within our service. It is an essential part because God has commanded it, because it's based not just on his command even, but the fact that his actions and his worthiness extend from creation to recreation, and that we as his people reflect upon the salvation that he has brought us, and so we make music. But as I promised you, we delve into the dangerous waters of, so what does that actually sound like? Because to be honest with you, if I had to guess, hardly anybody's going to argue with the first part of the sermon, that we as Christians, that we make music because of who God is and what he has done. But if you look at what we as Christians have argued about almost from the word go, really, it's the form of the music. And so here's, to me, the saddest part of this sermon. What has come before is the important part, our basis for music. What comes now is actually the lesser part. It's the part that should not divide us as Christians. Having agreed that our music is based on God's action, what he has done, how he has wrought salvation, his mighty acts of creation, the form of our music should not be something that divides us. But I also understand that we all of us, and I don't mean just here at New Covenant, all Christians throughout all time, we have preferences. We even have loves for particular styles of music. And we need to acknowledge that too often within the church, our preferences become golden calves when it comes to music. And I would offer you this illustration from a PCA pastor that I once heard, who made a comment that it was holier to have a cappella music. Now, if you told me that you preferred a cappella music, you liked it better, you thought it was even perhaps more appropriate within the church, while I would disagree, I can respect that. But I'll stand here and tell you that the technical term again for that is bunk. There's nothing from the beginning to end here in the Bible for you to convince me that a cappella music is holier, that it will make you holier, that it will make you a better Christian, because there's no command for it in the Bible, period. Instruments are fine, and we'll actually talk about that here in a minute. But what we need to understand and what we need to avoid is turning our preferences into idolatry, saying that the music must look such and such way because it's the way we prefer, or it's the way that we've always done it. And just to be clear, I have preferences, and I'll tell you that right now. But I think that where there is limited instruction in the Bible, we need to be gracious in our beliefs. Where there's limited instruction, we need to be gracious in our beliefs. And differences in means and in culture and even language do affect how we worship, the form, the sound of our music within the church. And I would offer you a couple of examples. You don't need a pipe organ and you don't need a piano for music within the church, because there are groups of Christians right now who cannot afford either one of those, and they are just as able to worship in song and music as we are. There are people who speak in tonal languages. Which you might go, well, what's that? I didn't know this was going to be a science lesson. We don't have a tonal language. In other words, the pitch of my words, that doesn't change the meaning of the word. We understand there's context when we pitch, high pitch, low pitch. But in certain languages, the actual pitch of the word separates it from a different word sometimes. It can sound the same, but a high pitch or a low pitch means two different things. In that type of context, it would be horrible for us to say, you have to take the Trinity hymnal and sing the way it's written in here. It would be almost incomprehensible to them to do that because of the form of their language. And very often in tonal languages, you find them very commonly in Asia, their singing will sound what to us is like chanting more often. Are they singing? Absolutely. The fact that it doesn't sound exactly like ours is irrelevant, because means and culture and even language do really matter. And we need to avoid a chronological snobbery, also, as C.S. Lewis put it. Not all ancient hymns, not all old hymns are dusty and meaningless and boring. If you dislike something immediately because it's old, it just shows that you've not taken the time to actually look at it. But by the same token, people have not forgotten how to write music. I lament for the fact that in some respects, our disagreements over hymns and music have in some respects led to a generation that we have discouraged from writing hymns. And I'm going to say why I say hymns here in a moment. But I do feel that very often in our modern times, we have discouraged people from writing new hymns by our attitudes towards music. So what is my preferences? I'll tell you right now. My preference is for hymns. My preference is for music that is simple and singable by the congregation. And I have a great ambivalence about the age of those hymns, whether they're 1,000 years old or a minute old and someone just wrote it. I don't really care. But there are a couple of things when we talk about music that I think are essential for us to understand in terms of the form. And the first thing, above all, is that it needs to be doctrinally sound, which doesn't matter whether it's a hymn or contemporary Christian or gospel or 1,000-year-old ancient hymn, whether it's on strings and voices or even just instrumental, but rather the message and what it teaches should be doctrinally sound. And this is where we circle back to Colossians 3, if you want to turn there. In Colossians 3, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." That is sort of the foundation of the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs that we sing and that we play. That the word of Christ has dwelled within us richly, and out of that word we sing and we play music. And so songs with bad theology, however much we may love them, have no place within worship. Songs with no theology are also not appropriate. Songs that you could say are theologically vapid. And this is not really an old thing or a new thing. We can dig through, and we are blessed in this church to have not just the Trinity hymnal. We have, I don't know, probably a dozen different kinds of hymnals in the back. I can dig through without too much trouble and come up with hymns with some really questionable theology. We can look and find hymns that I'm not really sure what they're supposed to be teaching. When we sing or even just read a hymn, we should know immediately what is the doctrine that it is trying to teach me, and it should be sound. But also our hymns and our music, it needs to be, and I'll say usually corporate, but always sensible. Usually corporate, but always sensible. So just as our music springs from our understanding of God's word and is teaching something, notice the next clause there, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but in Colossians 3, these are not separate thoughts. When it says teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and then immediately goes to singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, those two clauses are actually connected to one another. They're not separate. Whether or not you realize it, when you come into the church, when you sit down in the pew and we gather together, just as we will here at the end, to sing, "I will sing of my Redeemer," what Paul is telling us here is that you are now teaching. You are now admonishing through the songs that we are collectively singing. There is no Sunday in which you get to come here and just sort of ride a pew, but rather even by the music that we are singing, with one another, we are teaching each other what the song is teaching, for sure. But you enter into, even though you're not standing here in the pulpit, even though you're not preaching a sermon, you are very much on that Sunday morning or Wednesday night or whenever, you are teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom through the songs that you sing. So they need to be sensible. They need to be in words that we all understand and make sense. And this is where you could maybe argue that some contemporary Christian songs fall just a wee bit short, where they have refrains that don't mean anything or repeat 17 times. But also we can talk about hymns that we read them and forget the music. We just don't even understand the words themselves. Our music needs to be sensible. It needs to be understandable. And I say usually corporate. And why do I say usually corporate? Well, as we've scanned through the Old Testament, as we see here, certainly as we sing congregationally, we minister to one another. But there's nothing, strictly speaking, that prevents a soloist, that prevents a choir, a quartet, or whatever, from doing the same sort of thing, that they minister to us in song, that they teach and admonish us what the music is trying to relay to us. But what this does show us is that as we sing, certainly corporately, the songs need to be something that we can manage. It needs to be something that is less rock concert-like, with music that there is no hope of us singing. Music should be simple enough within the church that all are able to participate as we sing congregationally. Whether it's an old hymn or whether it's a new hymn, whether it's not even a hymn, as we'll talk about here right now, but whether just simply a spiritual song, if the average person can't sing it, it's going to distract from the service. And this is where we'll actually end up closing here, sort of the last thought, but as we talk about instruments, as we talk about different types of songs here, I would actually take you back to 2 Chronicles 19, where we see this very beautiful vision of the entire congregation gathered together, and there's strings, there's harps, there's lyres, there's cymbals, which I will probably not bring up here on any given Sunday, but they have cymbals. There's certainly horns, all sorts of different instruments. But you notice as you get to verse 28, the key here, it's not that any one of those individual elements have distracted from worship, but rather collectively, those playing on instruments, those singing, those professional singers in the choir, and those very non-professional singers who've sung the songs of ascent, who've come up with psalms in their mouths to worship the Lord, all together, the whole assembly worshiped. And so our music should be the same way. Are there instruments that I think are inappropriate for the church? I'll say yes, but only insofar as they become a distraction, if they become the focal point. As I said, am I going to bring cymbals up here into our church? Probably not. Do I think that that is completely inappropriate for a church? No. No, I do not. I've been in church contexts where they had almost a full orchestra that did not distract from the worship service, but rather added to it. I have also been in some church services where the only thing that they played was a pipe organ, and it yanked us right out of it as it became the focus. Whatever instruments that we have need to lead us in the worship music, not detract from it. And so the variety contributes to the unity of our worship service. And so the question also always comes up, because there are certain Christians that believe you should not have any musical instruments. And here's the problem with that, in my opinion. It's entirely an argument from silence. And I don't mean silence of the musical instruments, but rather, I believe that this is not a random collection of books, but rather that the Bible is a whole. The people of God in the Old Testament continue on into the people of God in the New Testament. When things change, if God has changed his mind about musical instruments within the worship service, that is something that very clearly would have need to have been articulated. explicitly. Thousands of years of instruments within the worship service. And then we get to the New Testament, and the fact that we don't see Peter playing a cymbal or John blowing on a horn in the worship service should not lead us to the conclusion that somehow musical instruments, whether pianos or guitars or whatever, just instruments, are somehow inappropriate in our worship service. But rather, I would argue that they are, in fact, very appropriate. Based on the unchanging nature of God's work, the unchanging command of God here that we worship Him in music and in song. And we'll close here with one final look at Colossians 3. So what kind of songs do we sing? As we say that we have musical instruments, what sort of songs do we sing? And as we talk about Colossians 3, and we could look at Ephesians 5 also, but we'll just restrict ourselves here to Colossians 3. It talks about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I promised you at the beginning I would tell you what the difference is. And here's the difference. It's actually pretty hard to tell what the difference is here. The word for psalms, unsurprisingly, means psalms. If you're going to pin it down, I would offer this, that it is very appropriate for us within the context of our worship to use the very words of Scripture set down to music. Whether it's chanting or whether someone has put it to music. However it's been done, that we sing to God the words He has given us. Absolutely. And we see that in the Old Testament through here to the New Testament. And there are certainly hymns contained within the New Testament, at least partially. But also it talks about hymns. And so if you ask me, what's the difference between psalms and hymns? The problem is sometimes those words actually are used interchangeably. But hymns, I would say, non-inspired songs of praise. So the focus of psalms and the focus of hymns would be praising God for His actions, creation, for sure. How He has brought His people out of danger, those sorts of things. But then we get down to this last category and spiritual songs. And there is really no way you can manipulate this phrase into meaning that we have to take only Scripture and set it to music. But rather, more than likely, what this means, and you notice that Paul here had to qualify it, spiritual songs. Because he knew that his original listeners, and I think us also, should understand that the music of our, I'll say, time, the music that we understand is just simply songs that could be used within the context of a church service. Do I think that someone is a heretic if they have a contemporary Christian song in their worship service? If it's doctrinally sound, if it's something that the congregation can sing, if it makes sense, it has an actual meaning to it, if it contributes to the worship service and the theme of the day and the sermon, then yes, I would say it qualifies as a spiritual song. Because more than likely what this means is probably people's expressions of their faith. Certainly praising God, but almost certainly meaning something more along the lines of me reflecting on how God has brought me up from the miry pit and put a new song within my mouth. Me reflecting on how I have been buried with Christ and raised with Christ, and I am a new person, that I in fact have this blessed assurance, as we sang just prior to this. Something that's certainly not the inspired words of Scripture. It's not a psalm. It's not a hymn in the sense of uninspired, but certainly exclusively praising God for what He's done, but rather more a reflection on making it personal, how it connects to my life. And is there a chance that it could be confused with a secular song? Well, it shouldn't be, because Paul says it's a spiritual song, right? It reflects on our faith. It reflects on what God has done in our lives. So what does that mean? Do I think the only songs that we can sing come from the Trinity hymnal? I don't think that Scripture allows me to say that. In fact, I think that there are many wonderful songs that we find outside of the Trinity hymnal. Does that mean that we're only going to sing things outside the Trinity hymnal? No. There's no mandate for us to do so. However, I would encourage us to be generous in our understanding of music, to encourage new hymns and songs to be written, Yes, to want to have beautiful music within our worship service, but remembering that that's not the focus, that music is not the end in and of itself, but rather from the outpouring of what we understand God has done in our lives, it leads us into worship to praise Him for who He is and what He has done in our lives. Our music should be focused on God's action, and it should spring from a heart that's been transformed by God's power. And so we should exhibit grace with those Christians that disagree with us. But all of our music, as Colossians 3 here in verse 17 says, everything that we do should be done heartily unto the Lord here. It should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should be done for the edification of our body and the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this time and Your word. Lord, I thank You that we can come before You, that as You have worked something remarkable in our lives, that You have saved us from our sins, that You haven't just left us there with no way to express that, but rather, Lord, in word, but especially in music, You have given us a way to praise You for what You have done. And Lord, whether that is in a hymn that is 400 years old, or 4 months old, whether it's a cappella or whether it's with an orchestra, Lord, we're grateful that we have a way to pour this joy out to You, to rejoice and praise You for what You have done, for who You are, for Your holiness and greatness and Your power and how You save Your people. And so, Lord, I pray that You would give us gracious spirits, but also spirits that delight in worshiping You through song, both here today and every Sunday, so long as You see fit for us to be here, but also into eternity to come. Lord, may our song and all of creation's song reverberate down through the ages, through all eternity. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.